Let's turn together tonight to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And let me read the first five verses and you follow along as I read. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Now it must be something like 2 years, I guess, since we finished the exposition of the first of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. And I remember when we came to the end of that epistle that I thought to myself it would be appropriate sometime or another to look at the second epistle. And so here we have arrived this evening at the beginning of an attempt at least to expound this very fascinating epistle, this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, we're going to run into interruptions. We always do. There's no series of sermons, I guess, of any length that doesn't run into interruptions of one form or another. And especially when we come to May and I go visit the surgeons in Joseph Brand Hospital, we'll have a rather large interruption then, I suppose. But I thought to myself, well, you know, if you look down the road, I keep looking at the calendar and thinking, well, is there any nice long stretch here that won't be interrupted? I think to myself, well, if we do that, we'll never get into any series, so we'll just take it as the providence of God unfolds it for us, and we'll begin tonight and proceed as God enables us. Let me ask you to pray for this series, pray for this exposition, because this epistle is a difficult one to expound in a detailed and systematic way for a number of reasons which we won't go into this evening. There are, of course, dark and mysterious things in this particular epistle. It is one of those epistles where the dominant note and theme is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there are things relating to the wind down of this age as the coming of our Lord draws near that we'll be looking at, and many of these things are indeed very difficult to understand. So I want you to pray that God would give us light, all of us together, myself and you also, so that we might in the goodness of God understand some of these things and see their application to us in our day. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time in introducing the epistle. You will remember, perhaps, if you glance back to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 17, and let's just notice for a moment there that we have the record of how Paul was used of God on his second missionary journey to establish this particular church in Thessalonica. And if you just glance through those opening verses of the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that Paul and his helpers had a very difficult time at this city. For instance, in verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So the situation in Thessalonica was not easy. It's very difficult. And yet, in the goodness of God, the church was established. And there are these two letters that God in his providence has seen fit to record for us of Paul's words to these people. And as we begin to look at the second epistle tonight, I want to have you notice three things this evening in the opening few verses that have to do with the important theme of spiritual development. And so I want you to notice first of all that spiritual development is a fitting theme for thanksgiving. Notice verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul says we are bound to thank God. He uses that little formula on a number of occasions, especially to the Thessalonians. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. We desperately need the word of God, do we not, to keep things in perspective for us, in a proper perspective, to put them in perspective and to keep them in perspective. It's very interesting when we read in Acts 17 there, did you notice the way that the apostles and the Christian preachers were described by these people in verse 6? Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I remember a preacher friend of mine saying this was a good description of what Christian preachers ought to be and what Christians generally ought to be, because the world is all the wrong way up by nature, and it's necessary to turn it the other way around. And these were described in this way: these who have turned the world upside down have come hither. Well, you see, we are prone to have things upside down, the wrong way, I mean. We find ourselves worrying, do we not, about physical well-being a great deal. We find ourselves taken up with the question of our material prosperity, or perhaps our sense of lack of it. We find ourselves frequently engrossed by the need for worldly comfort, and our thoughts consumed as to how we might set about obtaining that. Now, it's not that these things don't have any place in our life and in our experience. Of course they do. And it's not that we never spend any time thinking about spiritual things and spiritual matters, but the problem is that we get things, as I say, upside down and become so often engrossed and obsessed with the physical things, the material things of life, and we leave the spiritual things, as it were, for the leftovers of our thoughts and our attention, so that there's not really too much time and too much importance attached to those things. But when we read the word of God, it's also different. We find things are upside down, the other way around. The apostles were concerned first and foremost with spiritual reality, spiritual prosperity and development. And so they're rejoicing here, they're thanking God here for spiritual fruit, spiritual development. This is the fitting theme that they take up in these opening verses, that we are bound, they say, we can't do anything less than to thank God for you as we observe this spiritual fruitage in your life. Now, I read tonight in Matthew 6 deliberately because I think we observe in that chapter that the apostles here are but reflecting the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6. Is he not speaking on the same wavelength, as it were? You remember how he put it in this passage. I'm sure you've read it very frequently. He warns about us being overly concerned about material things. Why do you worry, verse 28 of Matthew 6, about clothing? And verse 31, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? What is the emphasis of Christ here? Well, it's in verse 33, isn't it? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's not that these things are unimportant, but it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's a matter of putting first things first. And our Lord says the first thing is the kingdom of God. The first thing is spiritual reality and prosperity. A little further on in that chapter, a little earlier, you remember, he exhorted us in verse 19 of Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here is our Lord's perspective. Here is the emphasis that he makes. It's on the spiritual. Lay up treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury their dead. Give yourself to me, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow me, and set your affections on things above. And so the apostles are following the Lord Jesus Christ in this, and rightly so, and they rejoice when they see in the Thessalonians this spiritual development so wonderfully manifested in their lives at this time. Now I wonder if the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they look upon us, or if they were to look upon us, would they rejoice in the things they see in us? Would we provide the same reaction in the apostles as was evidenced here? Have we fallen into the trap of thinking that so long as we have accepted Jesus, as we sometimes say today, that we have been baptized, that we have become church members, that we have openly identified ourselves in some way or another with the church of God, have we fallen into the trap of thinking, well, that's it, that's pretty well Christianity, that's what it's all about, and that's the end of it? It seems that way with many people, doesn't it, these days? They appear to get on the Christian pathway, they seem to identify themselves with the people of God, and yet they never seem to make any real progress. There never seems to be any real development in spiritual things. One looks in vain for growth in grace in the lives of these people. One looks in vain for the blossoming of Christian character. One looks in vain for the increasing evidences of the fruit of the Spirit that we were looking at in prayer meeting a little while ago. In fact, we have to ask ourselves, are these people Christians at all? Or is it merely just an empty profession? Is it merely just an external identification with the Church of Christ? Is there an absence of that which is real? Where is the spiritual development for which apostles could give thanks? For it's crucial. Spiritual development is crucial, isn't it? You remember how the apostle we saw last Sunday evening in his letter to the Philippians spoke, and we talked about the ongoing aspect of conversion. Remember that, I hope, from last Sunday night. That ongoing element. I press on, he says in Philippians 3:12. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And then further on in verse 13, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There was always this onward movement. There was always this seeking for further spiritual development. So the apostles rejoice not only at the conversion of the Thessalonians, but for the fact that as they looked upon them, as they observed them, they saw development of the things of God. They saw a blossoming of spiritual life, and they thanked God for that. It was a fitting theme for their thanksgiving, and I wouldn't hesitate to say that it must have been a fitting theme for thanksgiving in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Surely if the apostles of our Lord rejoiced and gave thanks to God because of this spiritual development in the lives of these people, surely the Lord Jesus himself, the head of the church, must also have given thanks for what he saw in these people. And I wonder whether we here this evening, whether we have given our Lord recently anything to rejoice in our lives. Have we caused expressions of praise to come, as it were, from the lips of apostles? And have we caused rejoicing in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? We ought to feel it a terrible thing if we are Christians. We ought to think it an awful thing to disappoint that one who loved us and gave himself for us. We ought to give ourselves to the cultivation of our spiritual life. We ought not to neglect the work of grace that God has initially wrought, if he has in his mercy in our hearts. We ought to be giving ourselves more than anything else to the development of that, so that it might indeed be a fitting theme for thanksgiving in the hearts of those who observe it and see it within us. So we see that, first of all, that spiritual development is a fitting theme for thanksgiving and for praise. Let's notice in the second place that spiritual development can only come to those who are in fellowship and union with God through Jesus Christ. Do you see how the apostle begins this letter in the very first verse? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's way of expressing the union that these people had with God. It's a favorite expression of the apostle, isn't it? And using this little word, in Christ, in God, the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were in union with God. They had vital, living fellowship with God, communion with God, in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Theirs was not a mere formal religion. Theirs was not simply outward observance. Theirs was not merely a going through the motions. It was a living thing. It was a vital thing. And one of the great tragedies of our day, it seems to me, is the enormous amount of formal religion that we have in the world. Well, of course, it's nothing new. Those of us who have been going through Pilgrim's Progress in the Bible class will remember that Christian comes across a fellow by the name of Formalist. And this, of course, is reflecting that Bunyan also observed in his day what we observe in ours, that there is always too much of this formal religion. And in our day, formalism abounds in all of the great denominations. There's pomp and there's splendor, there's ceremony, there's rite, there's ritual, but in so many places there's no life, there's no vigor, there's no power, there's no real spirituality. There's no doubt in my mind that one of the reasons for this is the tremendous effect, the terrible effect of religious liberalism, of modernism, rationalism, really boiling it all down, it's unbelief. The effect of that unbelief in that form of religious liberalism, that the effect it's had on the church has been deadening and crippling and terrible. It seems a fact, a very simple fact, that unbelief reigns. It's a terrible thing. One isn't being judgmental. It is simply just a matter of fact that in many colleges and seminaries, in many denominational headquarters, in many pulpits, unbelief reigns as the authority of the Word of God has been abandoned. as belief and commitment to supernatural Christianity has gone, as the conviction concerning salvation by grace through faith and the great realities of heaven and hell and spiritual things, as these have been cast out and cast overboard, so the Spirit of God has been grieved and withdrawn, and what has been left has been the formalized shell of a wretched apology for the Christian faith. And I don't wonder, frankly, I just don't have any amazement at all that the average person has turned off from that kind of Christianity. It has nothing to offer. It's formalism, it's boring, it's dead, it's lifeless, and it can do nothing for the soul. The ironic thing is, of course, you know, that when religious liberalism, when modernism began to take steam, as it were, and to really begin to roll in the middle of perhaps the last century, when it really began to get moving, those who were its proponents, and they were not all sincere, insincere wretches, many of them were sincere people, and the ironic thing is that they believed that this was the answer to the needs of the church. Why, they said, you know, we're living in a scientific age. And of course they were. Science was beginning to come on, and of course it has done so in a tremendous way since, but it was beginning then, and they said, we're living in a scientific age, and men won't accept the supernatural anymore. You can't speak to the man in the street about miracles and about the things the Bible talks about. They simply won't accept it. They won't believe it. The trouble is, of course, they were forgetting that the natural man never has. He never will, in any generation. But they said, now, you know, if we purge Christianity of all of these elements, let's get rid of these miraculous elements, purge it of all of that, and bring to the people a scientific religion, a religion that's consistent with the outlook of the times, we'll find that people will really respond to it. It will have a wonderful appeal to them. And 150 years of history has testified to the fact that they were tragically and horrendously wrong. A religion without the blood of Christ, a religion without the reality of regeneration, a religion without the authority of the Word of God, is no religion at all. Formalism, but certainly a poor substitute for New Testament Christianity. But this wasn't the case, you see, with the people in Thessalonica. And we may remember from the first epistle in chapter 1 how Paul could describe the impact of the ministry of the apostles to these people. You remember in chapter 1 of the first epistle, and in verse 5 he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. It was quite a different situation in Thessalonica than that which I've just been referring to. The word of God came with power. It was received. Back again in that first epistle, he speaks in the second chapter that they received, verse 13, you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They received it that way. And they came into this glorious experience of the knowledge of God. They knew the Lord. They were in touch with God. They were in fellowship and in communion with Him. And it was because of that. It was because they were in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this spiritual development could then take place. It's only then, dear friends, that it can ever take place. There can be no spiritual development in anybody. Not real spiritual development unless there is union with God in Jesus Christ. We need tonight, dear friends, to be sure that our religion is real. J.C. Ryle took that little expression, he turned it into a question, and we have that booklet that he wrote on the shelf down there. Is your religion real? Is your religion real? And that's a tremendously important question, isn't it? We have to ask ourselves tonight, is your religion real? In what does your religion consist? Of a raised hand in some evangelistic meeting? Of a signed card? Of baptism? Of confirmation? Of confession of faith? Is that the extent of it? Is that really all there is to our religion? Is there no ongoing fellowship with God in Jesus Christ? Is there no communion with Him? Is there no repentance for sin? Is there no abhorrence of sin in our own soul, as we are seeing again this morning in the Bible class? Is there no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there no renunciation of self? Is there no love for God? Is there no prayer life? Is there no delight in the Word of God? Oh, that we might know a New Testament religion, a real religion. There's nothing more wonderful, is there? There's nothing more thrilling than to observe in the life of a man or a woman, a young person, the development of spiritual life. To see them coming into that fellowship with God through Christ. It may not be, as I've been emphasizing in recent months, it may not be a dramatic experience, some extraordinary, tremendous, revolutionary thing, but they do come, drawn by the Spirit, perhaps quietly. They come to the place of faith in Christ. There is fellowship and union with God, and you begin then to see the blossoming and the development of spiritual life, the hunger for the Word of God, the prayer life, the seeking after discipleship, the loving of the Lord, all of the things we've been talking about. It's wonderful, I say, to see that. But it has to begin by communion with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people wonder, you know, they make profession, as it were, of faith, and make a decision for Christ, and they wonder why they don't go anywhere spiritually. And they do all kinds of things. They're like Herod of old. It says he heard John the Baptist gladly, and he did many things. And there are people who do many things, but they never seem to develop spiritually. They never seem to grow. They never seem to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think the reason is that they've never made sure work of this foundational work. They've never really entered into saving fellowship and communion and union with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make sure, dear friends, tonight, that we know the reality of that, that we know what it is to be in harmony with God and in union with Christ, so that from that foundation of converting grace and fellowship with Him, there can be the development of spiritual life. And then the third thing I want you to notice this evening is that spiritual development is possible even in difficult circumstances. Now these people, these Thessalonians, were in severe persecution. I want you just to look at the words, some of the words the apostle uses within these first five verses, or six verses, in the opening chapter. For instance, in verse 4, he uses the word persecutions, he uses the word tribulations, he uses the word endure with respect to them. In verse 5, he speaks about suffering, for which you also suffer. In verse 6, he refers to those who trouble you. These words, all used in these opening verses, reflect the fact, you see, that they were going through tremendously difficult times. You received the word, you remember how he put it in that first chapter, we read it a moment ago. You received the word in much affliction, he said. Yet joy of the Holy Ghost. It was not easy to be a Christian in Thessalonica. It was tough. It was difficult. There were troubles. There were those who troubled them. There was affliction, tribulation, enduring. And yet in that climate, it's in that climate of difficulty and affliction and problems and troubles that the apostle is able to say, it's fitting for us to give thanks to God because we observe in you spiritual development. Now I find that very encouraging and very comforting. You know, thoughtful Christians must wonder as they look ahead, what is in store for us as Christians, and maybe, depending on how old we are, I suppose, some of us might be thinking about our children, grandchildren. What is in store ahead for Christian people? Unless there is a profound and powerful and widespread revival in the Western world, it would appear as though the Western world is heading into another set of dark ages. And I think that when we get into chapter 2 of this epistle, we shall see that there are some sobering things revealed by the apostle through the inspiration of the Spirit as to that which is going to prevail in those days preceding the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we have to be very careful, not be presumptuous and imagine that we can infallibly claim that we are in the last days. Anybody who knows history always ought to have a check on them in that. And yet there are those things that certainly give us great room for thought and careful, sober evaluation. And Paul does in the second chapter speak of awesome things. In one sense, terrible things that are ahead, preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And we might be tempted to fear that, you see. We might be tempted to think as we look down the avenue of time and as we ponder that which may happen, the direction that Western society seems to be going in, we may be tempted to fear and to be in trembling. But you see, here is something to encourage us. It was like the way we've been thinking it's going now. It was like that in their day. There were trials, there were afflictions, there were persecutions, there were those that troubled them. They experienced it all. And yet in the midst of all that, here's spiritual development. And all the way down history, of course. History testifies to the same thing, that there have been different times through the history of the church, these tremendous periods of darkness and difficulty, and even today in part of the world, men and women suffering great tribulation for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of all the difficulties, spiritual vigor and power and blessing and development. And therefore, we don't need to fear the future in that sense. Our main concern ought to be our spiritual life. Our main concern ought to be the life of the churches of Jesus Christ. And we ask the question, will tribulations and afflictions, will troublesome times and circumstances destroy the life of the church? The answer is no. Will these times destroy the spiritual life in the children of God? The answer is no. No, the wonderful thing here, the wonderful message conveyed here, is that spiritual development is possible even in difficult times and circumstances. You remember I've quoted a line from the same J.C. Ryle we referred to a minute ago that I've never forgotten. It stuck in my mine when I was a young Christian, and I've often tossed it out, I suppose, in different places and different times, when Ryle said, the grace of God is not a hothouse plant. The grace of God can thrive even in adversity, even in affliction, even in times of trouble and trial. But right now in Canada, of course, we're not yet assailed with persecution, such as the Thessalonians were experiencing. Not yet, at least. But our faith is attacked. And we do come under pressure, do we not? From the evil one. And there are many Christians in our day going through difficult times. Many Christians experiencing pressures of a variety of shapes and forms. Nobody is persecuting them, perhaps, as they were persecuting the Thessalonians, but the difficulties are there. They're different in nature, but oh my, how they can have tremendous effects upon our spiritual life. But here is encouragement, friends. If we are going through times of difficulty, times of trial and tribulation, times of trouble, here's an encouragement. That spiritual development is possible in those times. Indeed, sometimes it seems that spiritual development is most rapid and vivid in those times. And it's marvelous, it's wonderful to have that evidenced in many, many ways. Moving to hear the testimonies of Christians who have gone through tremendously difficult times and situations, through all kinds of turmoil and troubles. The bush, as it were, is burning, but it's not consumed. They're in the fire, but the Son of God is with them. They're going through the waters, but they cannot overflow them. It's wonderful to hear the testimonies of God's children who are able to testify that even in those times, spiritual development was continued by the grace of God. You know, sometimes Christians say, boy, I don't know. I don't know whether I could stand up to this, that, the other thing they're not mentioning. If I lost my sight, that I was paralyzed. If I were to be brought into circumstances where financially everything collapsed, I was thrown upon the mercy of others. I don't know where I could stand that, Christians say. But you know, when such times come, we find that the grace of God is sufficient. The grace of God is sufficient. Oh, that grace isn't given when the need isn't there, but when the need comes, the grace of God is there. The Lord in His goodness and mercy upholds His people, and they survive. And not only do they survive, but I say so often they find as they look back, they say, you know, it was through that period that my spiritual development seemed to really move as it hadn't before. I have said about one particular very trying time in our own life many years ago now, but I've said to people, you know, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but I'm glad I went through it. And there are many Christians, I think, who can testify to that and say the same thing. They look back on times when the pressures were enormous, the troubles seemed to be awful, and yet they look back and they see how God's grace sustained them and kept them and blessed them. They see how their spiritual muscles, as it were strengthened, and they say the same thing. They say, you know, I wouldn't ask for it again. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I can thank God for it. I'm glad I went through it. Spiritual development is possible even in the most difficult times. So let us not fear, dear friends. Let's get our priorities straight. Let's get things the right way around. Let's aim to give the Lord something to rejoice in us. Let's give the apostles, as it were, a theme for thanksgiving. Let it be that in our lives there is not only the reality of regeneration, of union with God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, but going on from that, and more from that, the outflow of that, let it be that spiritual development might be seen in us to the glory of God. And so this is the way the apostle begins this letter. It's a great letter, and I think the Thessalonians, though they had their problems, and we'll see them especially as we get into the third chapter, they had their difficulties, but I believe that they were a church that brought great delight to the apostles and to many Christians. And so they begin, recognizing the importance of spiritual development, rejoicing in it, recognizing it as a theme for thanksgiving, observing it can only grow in union with God and Jesus Christ, and rejoicing that it can indeed thrive in the most difficult of circumstances. Well, next Sunday night, God willing, we'll come back and take it up again and see what the essence of this spiritual development is. And may it be that God in his goodness might so work in us that in our lives there will be that which will form a fitting theme for the thanksgiving of all those who love the Lord. Shall we pray together? Our Father, as we have begun to look into this epistle, as we have made initial approaches to it, as it were, and we've seen this theme as the apostle rejoices in spiritual development, we plead with you that we might know the glory of union with God in Jesus Christ, and that we might, O Lord, have a spiritual life that is truly blossoming and developing, giving evidence of reality, and above all bringing glory and honor and rejoicing to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, when we go through those trying times, we pray that Satan shall not get advantage of us. We pray that he might be rebuked and restrained, and that even through the times of difficulty, we might know the wonder of spiritual development, and all to the glory of God. Hear us, we pray, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.